Well, good morning to you all. Lovely to see you all here this morning. And thank you very much to the team for leading us in wonderful worship this morning. It is always good to come together and praise the name of Jesus. For those of you who haven't met me or don't know me and who are joining us online for the first time, my name's Paul and I'm the Youth and Outreach Minister here at Brimbank Church of Christ. And I have the privilege of opening the Word of God for us and exploring it with you all this morning. So, without delay, let's get into it. I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible handy or a device with the Bible on it, reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have given us in Scripture, and we know that they come from you. Lord, we pray that as we explore what you have for us here in this passage this morning, that the very things that you would want to say to each and every one of us here would be the thing that is heard. Lord, that the message would take root in our hearts, Lord, and that it wouldn't end there, but rather it would see a real and tangible difference in the lives that we live for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For those of you who are reading along on your own Bible or device, you may see that in this particular portion of Scripture, a subtitle that says Unity and Maturity in the Body of Christ, which is a pretty apt subtitle. For me, as I was reading through this, the title that came up for the message this morning was The Perfect Church. That is the message this morning, because as you read through this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, essentially what we can see the Apostle Paul doing in his letter is casting a vision and providing an image of what the perfect church looks like. Now, when I say perfect, I don't mean that in the way that we understand perfection today, because in Scripture, the word perfect has a very different meaning. Well, not a very different meaning, but a nuanced and different meaning to how we understand perfection. So when I say the perfect church, I'm talking about the perfect church in the tense sense. I've been practicing that. It's really hard to say. Perfect in the tense sense. For those of you who've ever studied a foreign language or have done some deep studies on English grammar and understand what the perfect tense is, you'll essentially know that when a verb is in the perfect tense, the idea that that verb is conveying is the idea of an action being completed. So when we say perfect, and in fact when the word perfect is written in Scripture, it could often be translated also as mature, completed, finished, whole. The Greek word used is teleos. So when it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when Jesus is saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what he is actually saying is be teleos, be complete, be mature, be whole, have nothing lacking to be finished as your heavenly Father is that. The word teleos is also the root word of what we understand from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, there are many different ways that's translated. Some people say the pioneer, and some people even say the finisher of our faith. So he starts it, and he's the person that brings it to its conclusion. And perhaps the best understanding we have of this particular word teleos and its meaning and how it's used throughout Scripture is this idea of what Jesus said on the cross that we literally just sang about a few minutes ago. When Jesus says, it is finished, the last thing that he said on the cross before he died, the word he used was one word in Greek, which was tetelestai, it is finished. Oddly enough, it was in the perfect tense in Greek. The word tetelestai comes from this Greek root word teleos, which means to be finished. It is finished. There is nothing left to be done. Everything that needed to be done is done. In light of that, if we really wanted to, we could walk around claiming to be perfect in the tense sense. Now, don't go around telling people that you're a perfect Christian. It's not a very good evangelism strategy, and it's not likely to be particularly effective. And trying to explain to them the tense sense is probably going to get you off on a tangent when really what you should be talking about is the fact that Jesus has, in fact, finished the work that he needs to do. And, of course, that presents an interesting challenge for us, which I have spoken about before, because whilst I can claim to be perfect because in the eyes of God I am, you can claim that too because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He doesn't actually leave us there. We also talk about being imperfect and being sanctified and growing day by day to be more and more like Jesus. So we are both perfect and imperfect at the same time. Yes, it can mess with our heads and our minds, but it's meant to. The things of God are meant to be difficult for us to understand, because if we could all understand them in a nice little package, well, then God would not be God, and his thoughts would not be higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. So when I say that this is an image cast of the perfect church, what I'm saying is, in the tense sense and in the biblical sense, Paul is essentially presenting a vision of what the ideal church looks like, what the completed church looks like, what a church that has everything that it needs to be all that God wants it to be and is doing everything it wants God to do. This is a vision for what that church can be like as it's cast in Ephesians chapter 4. Hence the title, The Perfect Church. So what are some of the hallmarks or the things that we can draw out of this passage that indicate what a perfect church is? Well, the first thing it talks about are the people. The people in the church, and it gives some very good descriptions of what the people in the church are to be like for the church to be all that God wants it to be. Chapter 2 says, well, first of all, it says, live a life worthy of your calling. That's a very broad statement. Completely humble. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So the people of God in an ideal church are the people that are completely bonded with the bond of peace. Now, maintaining the bond of peace is not always an easy thing to do. If it was an easy thing to do, then Paul probably wouldn't have written in his letter, make every effort. We often can misunderstand what a bond of peace and what a truly unified people actually looks like in practice. The absence of a noticeable conflict does not mean that we are living in a unified bond of peace. The fact that you are not openly arguing with someone does not mean that you have a peaceful and whole relationship. In fact, sometimes the absence of any noticeable ripples on the surface can simply be the eye of a hurricane, which can be eerily calm and seemingly peaceful. But for those of you who understand how hurricanes work, that is not a place you would ever want to be. So when it says make every effort, what it is actually talking about is this idea that the bond of peace isn't something that just happens when everyone just, you know, well, let's just not cause trouble, let's not argue, let's just, like, you know, peace, 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 let's keep the peace, you know, let's just be calm, 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 let's not upset anybody, calm. That is not a bond of peace. That is basically going to cause cancer in the church. That is going to build resentment underneath the surface, and eventually it's going to explode. There are countless examples of that happening to relationships and churches throughout history. You may know examples of them yourselves. So when it says make every effort to keep the bond of peace, we must be proactive in ensuring that the bond of peace between each and every one of us as believers is something that we are striving to maintain, because we want to see that unity, because that's the unity of Christ, and we love one another so much that we can't stand the thought of being ununified with one another. When we love each other as much as we are commanded to love people in Scripture, the idea that there would be a brokenness in our relationship should be unbearable. So unbearable to the fact that we want to make every effort to restore those bonds and be at peace and unified once more. So how do we actually do that? Well, the answer is right given there to us in verse 2. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. When we are humble, the attitude of humility suggests, hey, maybe I don't have all the answers. Maybe other people have something of value to contribute. An attitude of humility is the attitude that makes us want to listen to other people, to hear their perspectives, to truly understand what they have to say, what they have to offer, and the value that they have as God's children. Being gentle enables us to communicate our own gifts, our own perspectives, and our own value in the kingdom of God in a way that makes it easy, the most easy, for people to hear, because we are appropriate in our approach. We have people who want to listen and people who are able to talk and be heard. We need to be patient. That's the two of them together. Being patient with one another, allowing other people to take the time that they need to express who they are, allowing us the time to express who we are, so that we can be united and understand one another. That's why it says to bear with one another in love. That is a command to be empathetic. That is empathy personified. That is what empathy looks like, bearing with one another, understanding the innate difference that they have, that they are not quite the same as you, and their valuable contribution to the kingdom of God may not be valued in the way you understand things that are valuable, but is immeasurably valuable to God, because he or she is in the kingdom with you. One of the challenges to our unity is simply the fact that we misunderstand the gifts that have been given to other people and the way that God is using those gifts in their lives and in the body. Unfortunately, if everybody in the church acted and looked the same way and all had the same gifts, the church would be a remarkably ineffective place. Unity is not uniformity. The bond of peace requires us to make every effort, because we are so intrinsically different, but so unimaginably valuable to God, that we must make every effort to understand each other's gifts, and work together for the glory of the God who calls us, and truly live a life worthy of that calling. Now, the reason for all of this, and this is another hallmark of the ideal perfect church, is that that church is bonded in unity because Christ is at the foundation of that church. Christ must be the foundation of the church. If we are not Christians, what are we? Christ is so integral. He's in our name. It talks about unity so much. The word one appears several times in the next few verses. There is one God, there is one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. It's all about unity. Christ as the Son, the Godhead, for those of you who know the theology of the Trinity can be a little bit complex, and I'm not going to do a whole lecture on that, except to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in what we call koinonia. Koinonia is a Greek word for fellowship, but it's a very deep, bonded sense of fellowship. The idea of unity in spirit can be summarized in that word, koinonia. And that's how God existed before the foundation of the world. Unity is sown into the very fabric of existence. There is, in fact, no existence that exists without unity, because the beginning of all existence was a unified God. Three in one, unity, living together in bonded community. Therefore, nothing he created out of his image can be disunified. Is that a word? Ununified? Disunified. Without unity, you get the picture. It's written into the very fabric of existence. We must be unified through that unity that God shows in his very being. That is the sort of unity that we are to make every effort, because that is the unity that Christ has. That is the unity that Christ gave us. And he is the one who gives us the gifts, which is the next thing that is a hallmark of this perfect and completed church doing everything God has for it. Gifts at work. The perfect church will have gifts at work, spiritual gifts at work. Not just spiritual gifts present, spiritual gifts at work. This is why we did a series on rest beforehand, because now we're talking about work. We need to understand rest before we get into this bit about work. Today is about the work that must be done. Now, for those of you who remember back to the 1 Corinthians series, this sermon was preached online. I remember doing it from my bedroom. So some of you may not have logged on. But when we talked about 1 Corinthians, I talked about spiritual gifts. And if you do remember, great. If you weren't there, there are two things that I really wanted everyone to be taking away, because they're important here. First thing is that spiritual gifts aren't optional. You have them. To say that you don't have spiritual gifts is like to deny the fact that you've got hands. I mean, sorry, that's quite ableist. My apologies. I understand being in truth sensitive, but we must be sensitive to those who are living with disabilities and the incredible contribution they also make. But you understand the point I'm trying to make. To say that you don't have spiritual gifts is like to say that you don't have lungs. You need them. They are so much a part. God has been giving them to you since you were born. Now, whether or not you use them, that is actually up to you, because you can refuse to use your gifts. Would never recommend doing that. But you have them. You all have spiritual gifts. There is no one who can come up to me and say, or anyone say, oh no, I'm not really gifted in any way. God's given me no gifts. That is complete untruth. I would use something more colorful in that particular point, but let's just go with untruth. That is a complete untruth. That is a monstrous falsehood. You have spiritual gifts. They are not optional. All of you have them. Even before you knew that you were a Christian or God called you to be one of his own, he had already given you spiritual gifts that are valuable and necessary for the kingdom of God. So they are not optional. And the second thing I would like to be really clear about spiritual gifts is spiritual gifts are proportional. And that's actually covered in this particular passage. In chapter 7, it says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It wasn't an equal doling out to everybody, and everyone got the same amount of grace and the same level of giftedness. Our giftedness ebbs and flows, and it's up and down. Some people are incredibly gifted spiritually. Other people are only slightly gifted spiritually. It does not matter. We all have equal value. The value is not the same. Christ died for this person just as much as that person. So it's not a question of value. It's a question of simple God giving out, Christ giving out his gifts in the proportion that he sees fit, because he's God. That's really up to him. Now, unless that's really difficult for us to get our heads around, because unless you grew up as an only child and only have only children sort of in your extended family, chances are you've experienced siblinghood in some form or another. And you may know just how scandalous it is when your sibling gets better presents than you at Christmas or for their birthday, or even just if you're having cordial and they get a slightly bigger cup than you. All hell breaks loose when those sorts of things happen. That's most scandalous. The idea of everyone getting the same treatment and being given gifts equally is very, very important to us in our human understanding. But Christ isn't interested in that. He is interested in the furtherance of his kingdom, more and more of his children coming to know who he is as Lord and Savior, and for his church to grow and to be built up in love. So he's the one who gives the gifts as he sees fit, not what we think should be given. And this ties in with what I was saying before about the lack of unity that we sometimes experience in our relationships, particularly in Christian relationships, is a lack of understanding of the different gifts that people have. An understanding that not everybody is gifted in the same way, and the expression of those gifts is different. What it says here is, it says in verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors or shepherds, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Christ himself, the same Christ that came down from heaven, died on the cross for our sins, was brought to life again and went back up into heaven to fill the whole universe. That Christ is the one who gives these gifts. Him, that's a big deal. Christ himself is giving us these gifts. That's a big deal. And there are five gifts specifically that are listed in this passage. And over the next couple of months, I'm going to be preaching on each of those five gifts in turn and how each gift operates and how each gift can be better understood by everybody else. Sometimes it's referred to as the fivefold ministries, or you may even remember it as APEST, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, because the word for pastor is a translation of the word shepherd, someone who shepherds the journey. Now, it can be really difficult for some of these people to understand each other because, for example, an apostle is a sort of person that wants to move, that wants to start new things, that wants to get things going, whereas a shepherd wants to make sure everybody is safe and comfortable. Apostles and shepherds often be at loggerheads. Evangelists and teachers can sometimes find themselves at loggerheads because evangelists just want to get the message out there. The teachers want to make sure that the message is perfect and fine before you send it out there. So there's some tension between there. And prophets have long been, particularly in the modern day church, but prophets have long been misunderstood and maligned because they are the people who foretell from God. They're not fortune tellers who predict the future. They are people that speak from God to God's people, and their prophecies are to be weighed by the rest of God's people. These different groups of people can really misunderstand each other, leading to a fracturing and leading to disunity. And the problem with disunity can be seen in what we shouldn't see in the ideal church, and that's in verse 14, where it talks about being infants. Oddly enough, a reversal of the word teleos. You know, young as opposed to mature in an aged sense, not in a how we understand maturity sense, but you understand that idea of what he's trying to bring in. This is what I want for the completed church. This is the incomplete, underdeveloped church. And you're being tossed back and forth by the waves, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming, by every wind of teaching. You've got back and forth happening here when we aren't steadfast on the gospel, when we aren't united as God's people, because if we're not united as people, that's usually a sign that something has gone wrong in our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of what Christ actually did for us and what Christ has given us. Because when that is front and center and our love for each other is such that Christ loved us, the idea that we would not be unified should be unbearably painful for us, because it was so unbearably painful for God. That's why he sent Jesus. That unbearable pain of disunity should be motivating us to make every effort to be humble and gentle, to understand one another's gifts so that we can be brought back together, understanding that each person has their own unique value to provide, their own unique task in the kingdom of God, to build the body of Christ up in love so that we can be strong, built on the rock that is Christ Jesus, and not be tossed and turned by everything that comes along, being distracted and led astray so that we are no longer effective for the kingdom of God. I want to close off today with a quick story about APEST, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to get a better understanding of how these five gifts can work together. And the example was a story that I was taught not that long ago about climbing a mountaintop and having a mountaintop experience. So an apostle comes along and says, hey, we should climb to a mountaintop. The prophet then says, we need to climb that mountain. The evangelist goes, oh my gosh, guys, come. Let's go climb to this mountaintop together. The teacher says, okay, hang on. Let's make sure we know everything we need to know and have everything we need to get up to the top of that mountain. And the shepherd says, let's make sure everyone gets to that mountaintop safely. All five of those gifts is needed to get us to the mountaintop, to be that completed church. I'm really looking forward to sharing and exploring more about what those five different gifts in the fivefold specifically mean and can mean for us. But for now, why don't we pray together and commit the rest of our service to the Lord? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, and we thank you for the example in scriptures that you've given us, not only through your son Jesus and the life that he lived that we can emulate, but also these images of how the body of Christ, the church, how we can be and how we can work to be unified and mature and complete, lacking nothing. Father, we ask that whatever it is that's stirring in all of our hearts today, Lord, that it wouldn't just flicker out and we'd forget it as we go, but Lord, that it would be fanned into a flame that we can understand and latch onto and grow and develop more as your people who are both completely perfect because of what you've done, but imperfect and still growing because of what you're still doing. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus.